So today we're starting off a new series in the book of Daniel called Refugees, Living in a Foreign Land. And so if you got a Bible, grab it. We're going to go to Daniel chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a hardback black one somewhere on the floor there around you. If you want to grab that and follow along with us. Here at Harvest Man, we believe in the whole Bible. We believe that this is all God's inspired word, and it all has good teaching and application for us and for our lives. And so we just finished the book of Colossians and spent a whole lot of time in the New Testament there. Now we're going to flip it and go to the Old Testament and pick up this Old Testament book here in Daniel. And so if you're having problems finding that one, it's one of the little books towards the end of the Old Testament, kind of right in the middle of your Bible. So kind of fish around in those little minor prophets till you find the Daniel page. And we're going to go to chapter 1 today. And the reason I entitled this series Refugees is because we are all refugees. Now, some of you are thinking, okay, Mike, I've lived here my whole life. My parents lived here. My grandparents lived here. I'm definitely American. I'm not a refugee. I don't know what you're talking about. Listen to this definition for refugees. Refugee is someone who's forced to leave a country because of war or persecution. In other words, it's someone who's been driven out of their homeland, the land they were meant to be in, because of some violence, because of some act of against their will that's pushed them out, that's pressed them out. And for all of us, that happened before we were even in us. When Adam and Eve chose to sin in the garden, they allowed war to come and press all of humanity out of God's presence, out of God's community, out of his kingdom, and into this sinful, broken world that we now live in. And we've been living apart from our God ever since. And so therefore, we're living as refugees away from the land that we were intended to be in the kingdom, in the reign of God himself. And some people have chosen to accept that and just embrace this world and embrace Satan's rule and his way of doing things. And well, I'm cool with that. I'm just going to live here, and this is going to be my new home. But for some of us, those who are Christians who've already trusted in Christ, those who are seeking God or thinking about trusting in Christ or trying to figure out what this whole God thing is about, we're in this other category of people who are now living in a foreign land, a land that's not our home, a land that we're not meant to be in, a land that is just temporary for us. We're living in exile, is what the Bible would say, living away from where we're supposed to be. And in fact, I think that today we're living in a land and a culture that's actually not even just away from our home, but is hostile towards our home and towards our king and towards our word, his word. And you see it all over the place. You see it in legislation in the last couple years that's come down, challenging things that the Bible teaches, challenging things that the God says is true. We see it in our media, the way that they talk about Christians, the way they treat Christians, the way they display them in just shows and movies as being usually less than intelligent and less than worthy. You might even just see it in your own personal relationships with people. At your work, maybe even in your family. Some of you, I know your stories. You've come out of families who don't believe in Christ. And you've come and you've given your life to Jesus and you're trusting him and you're following him. But every single holiday, every time you get together, you hear the jabs and you hear the comments. And there's always the stuff of, right? Because they're hostile towards your faith. They might not use that word, but that's the way it plays out. Even try mentioning Jesus' name in a very public setting and just kind of see what you get in response, the eyebrows and the looks and maybe even the comments or the back room comments of you can't say that and don't do that again, and right? Because we live in a world that's hostile to our faith. And I think it's only a matter of years, probably 5, 10, maybe 15 years before we start to see it be even more overt, where even maybe our religious practices, such as gathering here today and being having the freedom to do so, starts getting challenged. And if all of this is true, if we're living in a land and a culture that's hostile towards our faith, that doesn't love Jesus, doesn't know Jesus, then what does that mean for us? Philippians 3:20 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." It means that we have to live here for now, and we need to learn how to live here while we're here in a way that honors and glorifies the Lord, but we're not staying here. There's a day when the heavens are going to part and Jesus is going to come, and it's going to be a whole new day and a whole new kingdom, and we're going to live in as royalty with our King forever and ever. But we're not there yet. And so the book of Daniel has great, great insight teaching us how do we live in a hostile culture, a culture that is contrary to our faith. You see, the story of Daniel goes like this. Daniel and all of his Jewish friends were hanging out over in Judah and living in Jerusalem until this new king rose up in this country far away called Babylon and started going around capturing all these other countries. And he came into Judah and he besieged it, Daniel says, and that he took over this country and he subjected the Jewish people to his reign, took over the country, took some of them back to Babylon, and all of a sudden Daniel and his friends find themselves in Babylon trying to figure out how do we live in a country and a culture under a king who knows nothing about our God and cares nothing about our God and doesn't want anything to hear, doesn't want to hear anything about our faith, but still in a way that honors our God. Does that sound familiar to anybody else? So I think Daniel has a lot here for us, and Daniel himself becomes our primary example throughout the book of how do we live a God-honoring life in a godless culture. Daniel, we're going to see today, the first thing is he found that he had to have an immovable identity in God. He had to be anchored. He had to be rooted that this is who I am, and it comes from my God, and I'm not changing on this. Because an immovable identity in God will glorify him and bless your exile. We have to have that. So as we walk through chapter 1 today, I want you to ask yourself this question for you personally. Is your identity rooted in whose you are or where you are? Is your identity rooted in whose you are or where you are? We're going to unpack that as we go through. Daniel chapter 1 gives us three keys to an immovable identity in Christ. Okay? So, look with me at chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. We just talked a little bit about that. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand and with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. All right, pause there. First thing is this. First key to an immovable identity in God is this. Be ready. We've got to be ready because this world will challenge your identity. It will happen, if it hasn't already, which I'm sure it has, but it will happen. Here it says that Nebuchadnezzar came in, he besieged the city. He literally came in, took it by force, and this was the general Babylonian practice. They would go into a country, they would take the army in, they would capture it, they would take it down, and the whole purpose of this was not only to expand the empire, but also to change the culture, to expand their cultural influence. They felt like they were the top dogs in the world at that time when it came to learning and culture and language and all these other things. And so they were trying to spread this whole way of life that they had. So he comes in, he controls, he spreads the culture. And then notice it says there, though, that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. That's such an important statement right there. Kings come and kings go. And every one of them thinks that they're in control. But the Bible is clear that no matter who's on the throne of the earthly kingdoms, God is still sovereign over all of it. He's the one who puts kings in place. He's the one who brings kings down. And it's shown right here in this text. We won't get into all the whys right now, but just wanted to point that out. Then he says he captured vessels from the house of God and took them back to Shinar and put them in the house of his own God. See, what happened was Babylon worshipped a different set of gods, plural, than the Jews did. They worshipped Yahweh. And one of the ways that you would show the country that you conquered that you were in control and that their life was over and they were now subject to you was like, look, your God is a wimp, right? We captured you, we beat you, we tore down the temple, we took your stuff, we're going to take your stuff, put it in our God's temple, and now you got to worship this God over here. This God's more powerful, this God's bigger, this is the God you need to worship. You see what he's doing? He's trying to change their identity. You're not identified with Yahweh now, you're identified over here with our God. And so he takes his stuff back, and then look at verse 3. It says, and the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. That's a pretty good description there, right? Like that sounds pretty high quality people, of which Daniel was one, of which Daniel is the one writing. That would be a little weird, right? Like, man, these guys were like the top dogs. They were the smartest, the best looking guys. Like, those are the ones they took. And yeah, I was in there. But I'm just saying, they were really good looking. Like, but it's inspired word of God, right? So, like, he had to pass. He got to write it. That's just a little side thing. Okay, so keep going. And then it says, to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. And they were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of time, they were to stand before the king. Away from home, educated for 3 years. They're going to give you all the food and drink. Does that sound familiar to anybody? We call that college, right? So, like, they're going to, like, Babylon College here, okay? So, like, they're taking them back, and we're going to educate you, and we're going to change who you are. That's what college does, right? It changes who you are. So many parallels. Notice it says, bring some of the people of Israel and teach them. So what are they going to teach? They're going to teach them a new language. They're going to teach them a new worldview. They're going to teach them a brand new way of life because, again, they thought that they were the center of the world when it came to learning. They were the top ones. They had it all figured out. We're going to teach them our religious views. We're going to teach them our secular views, all of our stuff. And I'm going to give them a portion of food and wine from the king's table. Let's just do a little quick vote, okay? In the land of Babylon, do you think the king had better food than most people or worse food than most people? Let's do a little vote. Show me, better or worse? Okay, better, right? He's the king. That's why he gets it. He had the best food in the land. He's like, listen, I'm going to give you some of the stuff from my own table. The best of the best. Why would the king give captured servants from another country the best of the best off his table? It wasn't because he liked them that much. It wasn't because he was a gracious king or this great guy. It was because he wanted them to know, listen, you belong to me. I'm the one who's providing for you. I'm the one who's giving you food to eat. I'm giving you wine to drink. You would have nothing if it wasn't coming from my hand. You have a new source of provision. It's not this Yahweh guy anymore. Now it's me. Changing their identity, changing their worldview, changing their language, trying to change everything about them. Look at verse 6. It says, among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. The chief of the eunuchs gave them new names. You might recognize these names better from your childhood church days if you had those. Daniel he called Belshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. Now, this is the last piece to them changing the identity of these men. As they said, not only are we going to give you all this new stuff and all these new ways and all these new things we're going to teach you, you got to even change your name. You know you're a slave when they say, you know what, that's not your name anymore, now this is your name. You don't get any more fundamental about who you feel like you are as a person than your name, right? But it's not just a name here. Notice the names mean something. Daniel's name means God or Yahweh is my judge, right? They changed it to Belshazzar, which means Bel protects his life. Bel was one of the Babylonian gods. No. It's not about Yahweh anymore. Now it's about Bel. You see it? Check out these other guys. Hananiah was Yahweh is gracious. They changed it to Shadrach, which means command of a coup. A coup is another Babylonian god. Mishael, who means who is what God is. Meshach means who is what a coup is. That one's not even original. I mean, like, come on, like, you just switched the God name out? Like, that's really lame, right? And then the last one, Azariah, they changed to Abednego, which was Yahweh has helped to servant of Nebo, another Babylonian god. Not only do you get a new name, you get a name that points you to a new God, because the Yahweh guy's been defeated and he's no more. We're done with him. They're coming at them from every single possible angle. That's not who you are anymore. This is who you are now. So, how does this play in for us today in like a modern parallel here? Just like Daniel and his friends, every day we are assaulted both overtly and subtly for our faith. Let me kind of play out just some scenarios here of examples for you, okay? Let's start with the students in the room, all right? Middle school, high school, college students. Especially as you get into the upper grades, you're going to find there are certain teachers, certain professors who think that you are an idiot for believing the Bible and believing in Jesus and believing in God, and they will outright challenge you in the classroom. Anybody see that movie a couple years ago, God Is Not Dead? Right? The whole movie, that's the premise, right? You had this professor and the student, and they were just going at it over the faith, right? It was a very overt challenge, and those are obvious to spot and not always pleasant to go through. But I would say there's even more subtle ways that you guys are being challenged in your faith on a regular basis at your schools, in your sports, in your extracurricular activities, in your music groups, in whatever else you're a part of. They say, oh, you want to be in this? You want to play ball here? You want to play this instrument? Great, we want to have you. Come on. And as soon as you start getting into it, you start kind of moving up the ranks. Like, oh, well, if you're really serious, then you'll practice on this day and this day. You'll have games on this day and this day. And all of a sudden, they're expecting you to be at sports practice or games rather than attend church on Sunday or youth group or small group throughout the week. And you're, what's really more important to you, playing the sport, doing the thing, or following your God? And they make you prioritize. It's subtle, but it's a challenge, a direct challenge to your faith. All right, how about you adults? Let's talk about work. Some of them are more overt, right? Like, you have your boss come to you and be like, you know what, this month we're kind of behind and things aren't looking real good. You know, if you could just kind of maybe fix the numbers on that report a little bit and just kind of give us a little bit of extra bump, we'll make it up next month and it'll all even out and it'll be okay. We can't have the report looking bad this month, so I need you to just kind of, right? And we know that's deception, that's lying, that's morally against our God and his word. That's an overt challenge to your faith, asking you to do something that would violate that. But again, there's more subtle ways. You're in the lunchroom, you're at the coffee counter, and everybody's talking about so-and-so in the office and what they did last weekend and blah, 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 and they're trying to get you to engage in the office gossip. We know gossip's a sin, but it's more subtle, right? It's kind of backdoor. It feels less, but it's still a challenge to your faith. Are you really going to prioritize Jesus in that moment? Maybe it's even closer to home. Maybe it's in the home. We talked about earlier, some of you have family members who would overtly challenge your faith and say, why do you believe that? That's stupid. And that book was written by men and it's so old and who knows what it really means, and right? But then I also think about more subtle ways that we allow our faith to be challenged, maybe even within our own nuclear family, by the media that we allow into our homes. The TV, the movies, the internet, the social media. And, you know, they set us up to think, well, oh, I've got to have the newest car and the newest house and all the commercials. And it breeds this materialism in us that we know is not of the Lord. Or we're seeing images in the movie that are leading us to lust over things that we shouldn't be thinking about and shouldn't be looking at. And it's subtle, but it's there. Or maybe it's even something even less obvious, like you're watching that TV show, that sitcom every week, and it's funny and everybody likes it, but the dad's a doofus and the mom's a nag and the kids are completely disrespectful, and it just creates this whole vibe of negativity in your family. Those are all challenges to our faith. They're subtle, they're small, but they start to build up, and we have to be ready to stand against these things. And I'm not pointing fingers at anybody else. Most of this list came from my own personal experiences and our own personal family, okay? So, like, it affects all of us, pastors included. And we have to be ready to stand for these things. Just like a tall oak tree needs deep roots to stand when the severe storm comes through, I need robust roots in Christ to prepare me to stand against the relentless winds of the world. We have to sink those roots down in deep through his word, through prayer, through the church, through Christian fellowship, through small group, through Bible study, through whatever. Like, we have to get those roots down deep into Christ and know who we are and where we're planted in order to stand against these relentless winds of our culture that just beat on us day in and day out. And we try to reorient us to a different identity. Have to be ready. Look at the next verse there. Go to verse 8. It says, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Second key to a movable identity is this. Live wisely. Be ready and then live wisely. Because we can't escape this world. Right? We're here for a time. You can't go run and hide underneath your rock. That doesn't work. That's not what God's called us to. He's called us to live out our faith, be a light. We have to be here. We can't escape it. So now we have to learn how to live, how to walk wisely in this world. And so Daniel, it says here, he resolved himself that he would not defile himself. In other words, Daniel was discerning, hey, I've got to draw a line in the sand somewhere. I got to say, this is the point I'm not going to cross. This is beyond what I can accept. Now, what's strange about this story is Daniel drew the line on the food, right? He's like, I'm not eating that, which seems like a strange place to draw the line. I'm gonna learn the language. I'm going to take the name. I'm going to do all the other stuff. I'm not eating the food, all right? That's just it. And it's not because it was like nasty, like McDonald's food. That's what I'm talking about. Like, this is good food from the king's table. He's like, I'm not eating that. So why? Why would he draw the line there? The scripture doesn't exactly tell us. There's a lot of speculation. Some I've heard pastors say that, well, it's because, you know, the Jews, they had certain dietary laws. They couldn't eat certain foods and so forth. And so he doesn't want to go against God's word, and so he's choosing not to do that. The problem I have with that version is he says, I'm not going to eat the food or drink the wine. There's nothing in Jewish law, dietary law, about against drinking wine. In fact, they usually did because the water was horrible. All right. So I don't see why he would throw that out too. That doesn't seem to jive. Another version would say that, well, the king, anytime, you know, since they worship false gods, these other idols, they would oftentimes sacrifice the food to the idols in worship. And then they would go and consume it. It was supposed to be like a blessing on the food, and it would help the king be a better king and blah, blah, blah. So all the food's king was offered to idols, and so therefore they didn't want to eat it because it was an act of worship to these false gods. But we're going to see in the text here in a second, he asked them to give them vegetables and water, and all that food is still going to come from the palace. It's still going to come through the king's people, and so therefore it's still going to be in that same lot that is sacrificed to idols and doesn't really seem to be a differentiation there between what actually hit the king's table and what was for the rest of the people in the palace. So I don't think that's necessarily a great option either. The third option I've read is that, well, Daniel obviously was a vegetarian, right? He just didn't eat meat, and that was his thing, and so it was a health reason, and he was just being a good vegetarian, and so we should all be vegetarians. In fact, you know, there's this thing called the Daniel fast, and everybody needs to do the Daniel fast, because then we'll all be holy like Daniel. And problem with that, go read Daniel chapter 10, verse 3, where Daniel has a nice big steak, okay? So later in the book, Daniel does eat meat, and so obviously he wasn't a vegetarian, and that's not the thing either. So why would Daniel draw the line on the food? I believe, going back to earlier in the chapter, it was a matter of dependence. I believe Daniel was sending a clear message to the king and to himself that I don't care what the king says, I'm not dependent on him. He's not the one who provides for me. He's not the one who cares for me. My God is the one who cares for me. And I'm going to draw a line right here so the king knows that he doesn't have that level of control in my life. So he puts this line in the sand. He says, I'm not crossing this, which I think brings us to a good point where we need to consider and apply for our lives, how do we assess what we receive and what we reject from the culture around us? How do we decide where we draw that line in the sand? What's good and what's bad? What's off limits and what's okay? There was a pastor years ago that I heard describe it this way. He gave this taxonomy of options that Christians should filter things through in order to make these decisions. So this is, you might want to write this down, like maybe a little on the side somewhere, a little chart or a little list for you. Three options for engaging culture. Three options for engaging the culture. Reject, receive, redeem. Reject, receive, redeem. Let me explain these. Number one, you have the reject category. There are some things in this culture, in this world, that are straight out sinful. They compromise God's word, no doubt about it. There's no way around it. They are what they are. They must be rejected. We cannot receive those things. They are sinful. They are against God's word. They have to be rejected. That's category number one. There are other things in this world and in this culture that we can receive because God created all things, and there are certain things that are true and that are good because God created them and allowed them, even though they might not come directly from his word. Okay? Mathematics, science, things like this. They can be true even though it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that 2 plus 2 equals 4. Okay? We still know that that's true and good, and we can receive that. There's this, I don't know what was going on this weekend, but I saw all this Facebook stuff about, I stand with science, and blah, 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 like science and God are against each other somehow. Guess what? Science comes from God's creation. They're on the same page. We're cool with science, all right? We like science. It's good when it's used the way it should be. We can receive these things because they're true and they're good and they come from God's hand. You with me on that? So there are certain things in our culture, we can just receive them, they're good, we can roll with that. The third category is the trickiest one. That's the redeem category. There are some things in this world and in this culture that God created, that God allowed, that he intended to be used for good. But man has taken those things and twisted them and corrupted them and is using them for evil. And a lot of times Christians will get stuck in this place where we see how they're being used for evil, and so we say, you know what? Forget it, none of that, I'm going to throw all that out, I'm rejecting all of that, and we give up something that God intended for good because all we see is how it's been used for evil. Instead of saying, you know what, yes, the application is evil, but the thing is good, and I can take that, and I can redeem that, and I can use it in a way that will glorify the Lord. Okay? There's all kinds of things. You think about music. Music can be used to create some of the most evil and just degrading and awful songs ever penned, or it can be used to create beautiful songs that glorify the Lord and lift his name, right? We're not throwing out music just because some people corrupt it. We're redeeming that stuff, and we're using that to glorify our Lord. Are you with me on that? So we have to take a look at this and ask ourselves, where does stuff fall? When stuff comes to me in my life, am I going to reject it? Am I going to receive it? Am I going to redeem it? And there's a whole barrage of issues that Christians talk about and Christians even debate and fight over and split hairs over that we really shouldn't, because there's a lot of things in this life that aren't black and white in the Bible. They're kind of open to you and the Lord figuring it out. And you have to pray about that, and you have to talk to your spouse, and you have to talk to your kids, and you have to work through that together, and you have to make decisions based on how the Holy Spirit is leading you. I'll give you one example. I don't want to go through a bunch. I don't even want to step on toes this morning with this. It's not that important. And my point is to be unified, not disunified in this, but just a personal example from our lives would be education. Now, if you surveyed Christians across the United States, you would get all kinds of different answers on education. Should our kids go to public school? Should they go to private Christian school? Should they be homeschooled? They're all good. They're all fine. The Bible doesn't say one or the other. You've got to pray and figure that out with the Lord. For us, we've chosen to put our kids in public school as long as we possibly can. We want our kids to be rubbing elbows with other non-believers. We want them to learn how to live out their faith and to be a light. And we want opportunity to meet those parents and be in that school and be a light there as well. And we want to use that as an opportunity to teach our kids how to live in a world that doesn't believe that the way they believe. But in the foreseeable future, there could come a point where the teaching and the running of those schools do become so sinful and so evil that we do feel like, hey, you know what? We can't do this any longer. We got to pull our kids out and do something different. And that would be okay too. And some other parents say, you know what, no, I want my kids in a Christian school, and that's fine. If you prayed about it and the Lord said that, go for it. Some parents say, I want to homeschool my kids. Great, do that. And there's nothing wrong with any of those. You just have to put it through this filter. Do I need to reject it? Can I receive it? Or can I redeem it in some way? Just a couple weeks ago, there was a Christian school here in the area that actually knows me and knows our family, knows our story, and they actually reached out and said, hey, you know what? If you would like to send your girls here free of tuition next year, we'll set that up for you. And I said, you know what? Thank you so much. That was so gracious. We're so thankful for that. I mean, just the fact that you would even ask and offer that is such a wonderful testimony to the vision of the school and what they're trying to do. But we just respectfully declined. We're not sending our kids to public school because we can't afford Christian school. We're sending our kids to public school because we feel like God's led us to do that. Does that make sense? Now, again, I'm not raising one up over the other. I'm just saying these are the kind of things as Christians we got to wrestle through with this type of category system. Are you following me? Is this making sense? Okay. So here we see Daniel. Daniel has endured much a cultural assimilation in the midst of this, right? But he also knew where it was appropriate to draw that line. He rejected the food, right? He received the language, because he actually ends up writing most of the book in the language of Aramaic, which would have been one of the languages they used in Babylon rather than in Hebrew, all right? And he redeemed the education that he received, and he redeemed the name that he received, and we're going to see by the end of the chapter that he gets to serve in Babylon in some of the highest capacities for the next several decades, because he was willing to submit himself to some of these things and use them for God's glory. Okay? So we have to work through this kind of stuff on our own. So go to verse 9. And then it says, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the eunuchs, chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king? So he's like, listen, dude, I'm sympathetic and all. Like, I understand you don't want to eat the food and whatever. But, like, I'm not dying over this, right? Like I'm responsible for you, and if you don't do what you're supposed to do, then it doesn't go well for me, right? So then notice what happens. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants. Test your servants for 10 days and let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. Part of living wisely is also this. He said, you notice it says that he asked and God gave Daniel favor. When Daniel knew he was coming up against a hard thing and how am I going to work through this and how am I going to get on the other side of this in a way that honors God, he prayed, he asked God, and then God gave him favor. Right? He worked with God to wisely find a solution. One of our pillars here at Harvest is unceasing prayer. We believe firmly in the power of prayer because when I don't know what to do, guess who does? God does, and he has the answer, and he has the way out, and I need him, and so I'm going to pray and seek the Lord, and he's going to move, and we're going to see him do some awesome things. That's the testimony of our church. Over and over and over. And so he goes to the chief of the eunuchs, and he was like, I don't eat the food. He's like, listen, I can't help you. I'll lose my head, and I'm not doing that. And so Daniel, then he goes to the steward, and he's like, listen, let's just do a test, right? See, Daniel, man, he's working it, right? Like, he doesn't just take the no. He doesn't get all crazy and rebel and try to fight back. He's wisely and shrewdly, yet innocently, trying to find a way through the situation. I love Jesus' words in Matthew 10:16. It says, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. That's what Daniel's doing. He's humbly, quietly, respectfully seeking a resolution without sinning, without rebelling, but he's doing it wisely. He's doing it shrewdly. He's going after it. He's not just laying down and taking a no. He's standing up for the Lord. He says, let's test it for 10 days, and then you can observe our appearance and judge. Right? So he's even putting it in the hands of the steward still. He's like, you know what? I trust my God. He's going to work it out. He's going to make sure this thing, you know, goes well for us. So 10 days, then you can judge. Totally in your hands. All submit to your authority. Which is kind of crazy to me, like the 10-day thing. How many of you in here have ever done a diet of any kind? You've changed what you've eaten? Okay, unless you're doing like the, like, starve yourself to death, eat the shakes that makes everything else come out of your body kind of diet, right? Like, you don't see that many results in 10 days, right? It takes 2, 3, 4 weeks usually to see any kind of noticeable results. They only had 10 days to see a difference. To me, that points even more so to the fact that God was working and there was a miracle happening here. God was supernaturally giving them favor and giving them strength and giving them health in the midst of this test. And there's lots of things that happen in our world, in our life, that for the lost person who doesn't know God and isn't looking for God to work and move, seems like just coincidence or natural phenomenon or whatever. But for those of us who are seeking the Lord and praying about those things and then they happen, we know that God is working and a miracle is at play. Right? It might not be raising somebody from the dead or something crazy like that, but God is working and there's a miracle happening here. I believe that's true for Daniel and his friends. Look at verse 15. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. Now, that's actually a good thing, okay? Back then, if you were a little bit plumper and fatter, that means you weren't working as hard as everybody else, and you actually, you know, you probably were a little bit higher up, and maybe had more money, and that was a good thing. I know it's not the same for our culture. You know, guys, like, don't say that to your wife or your girlfriend. Like, baby, you're looking good. You're looking fatter in flesh. That would not go well for you, okay? But here, that's a compliment, okay? And so they were looking good, and it says in verse 16, so the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. How long were they on this little college diet thing going on? Anybody remember? Now, that was the test. How long are they being trained for? 3 years. Vegetables and water, 3 years. Right? I like meat. I like bacon. Vegetables and water for three, that would be a hard thing to swallow. But they did it. Because once you draw the line in the sand, once you stand up and say, my God told me do this, you better not back down from that. Do not make God look bad because you drew a line in the sand and then you don't have the guts to follow through on it. They took vegetables and water for 3 years and proved their faithfulness to the Lord. This whole idea of living wisely and figuring out how am I going to navigate life and so forth, and the whole reject, receive, redeem categories. I was just kind of thinking of somebody that I've seen really do that well. And one of the people that just stands out to me over and over again is actually my father. My father has his own company. He has a consulting training company, goes all over the nation, training corporate businesses, leaders, government agencies, things like that. And I've seen him over and over again do this. He built his business from the ground up, and I've seen him for years, man. He rejects anything that even remotely smells like a shady business practice. He always honors his contracts. He always makes sure he pays his bills on time. Nobody gets shorted. He doesn't try to cut any corners. He does the things right because he knows that his business is not dependent on him. It's dependent on the Lord, right? And so it's not a self-sufficiency thing. It's just like, I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do and trust the Lord to handle it. And so he rejects all those things. But at the same point, I don't know of anybody who reads more business how to the next big thing books than he does. I mean, he like digests these books because he's looking for every little ounce of good business practice that he can use and he can implement and he can receive to make his business stronger and better. And then he brings it back and all the leadership stuff and he actually applies it in the church and he trains leaders in the church and he raises up guys in the church to bring those same good practices to bear for God's family and for his kingdom. And in the redeem category, he's out 2-3 weeks a month training, talking with people, constantly in front of all these people who don't know him as anybody other than the trainer. And he shares his testimony, and he shares about Jesus, and he sits across the table at lunch, and he sits across the table at dinner, and he shares the gospel, not in an offensive way, but as the God opens doors. And I don't know anybody who's led more people to Christ in the workplace than my dad has. Because he takes it and he redeems his work and he redeems his business to bring glory to the Lord. That's what it looks like to live this out. And I'm so blessed that I get to see him do that and see that as an example. God wants us all in that category. As a Christian, as a believer, as a follower of Christ, I cannot seclude myself from the world and go hide in a hole. But I also can't surrender to the world and just do whatever the world's doing and just go along with it. I have to learn to walk that middle thin line. And so I wrote it like this: I seek to exalt God as I engage the culture. I seek to exalt God as I engage the culture. Constantly assessing, reject, receive, redeem. Reject, receive, redeem. All right, last couple of verses. Look at verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. That's a lot of alls, by the way. All right, this is like, for sure, top dogs. Nobody's touching them. Look at verse 21. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Here's the last point for this morning. Be ready. Live wisely. Number three, serve faithfully. Serve faithfully because God wants to reveal his glory through you. That's the only reason we're still here. You get that, right? The only reason God is keeping us here, the purpose of our lives, the purpose of this church, is to shine a light into the darkness to be the ones that God is using to advance his kingdom and bring more people to Jesus. So we've got to get in there and serve faithfully. And here's what happens when you do. It says God gave them learning and skill because God blesses the faithful with his power. He says, you know what, you guys, you're eating vegetables and water for 3 years. That alone gets you the blessing. But even beyond that, you're honoring me. You're doing what I've told you to do. I'm going to give you more learning and more knowledge and more skill than anybody else. And he blesses them with his power. And it says, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they stood before the king. They stood before the king. It isn't like a physical thing. That means they had a position in the king's court. They were top guys, top advisors to the king, because whenever you're faithful, God positions the faithful for his service. He takes those who are faithful and he puts them where he needs them, where he wants them, so that they can serve him well. And it says that he found them 10 times better than all in his kingdom, because God exalts the faithful for his glory. Not only do they get a spot, not only do they get the knowledge and the skill and a spot in the king's court, he says, you know what? Not only are you going to be in the court, you're going to be the top guys in the court. Like you are like numbers 1 through 4 in the kingdom. It's all you. And it's got this last line here. Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, you have to go back and do a little history research to understand that statement. This is Nebuchadnezzar, king, right, that brought him in. His span to Cyrus, that's about 60 to 70 years. That Daniel stood in the court of the king and advised the top ruler of the known world for 60 or 70 years. You think God had a hand in that? God protects the faithful for their good. He had him there for a purpose, and he protected him as long as he continued to serve him faithfully in that capacity. It's all about us getting our identity straight and getting our hearts set on the Lord so we can live and walk and serve him well. Our oldest daughter, Eliana, and our middle daughter, Karis, have both been in dance classes for quite a while. Eliana started when she was 3 years old, and it was like the very first year she was in dance, and we were coming on the first recital and stuff, and And so I took her to dance class one night for practice and rehearsal, and it just happened to be the night that they got the costumes in, right? And so everybody had to try on the costumes, make sure they fit. And so it's already super awkward, right? Because, like, I'm the only dad in the room with the little girl, and then it's all the other moms and their little girls. And so, like, I'm, like, in the corner with Eliana, like, trying, like, just, like, right here and just get her dressed, and, like, everybody else is behind me. I'm trying not to, you know, be weird in the room at all. And so I'm just there, and I'm helping. So we get all the clothes on, and they kind of line the kids up. And they're kind of inspecting the costumes, making sure they all fit. So they're like little lambs or something. I don't remember, it was something. So they get them all lined up, and not her teacher, but a different teacher in the dance studio kind of walked in, and she's like, "Oh, you girls are looking so cute in those little white lamb outfits and blah blah blah. But man, we need to get you guys into a tanning bed because those legs are bright." I about came out of my skin. I'm gonna punch you right now. Like, this is my 3-year-old daughter. She has the rest of her life for our culture to tell her she's not good enough, and that she has to look this way and dress this way and talk this way. Like, don't start programming her at 3 years old. Are you serious? That's what it's like. It just comes at us constantly, telling us that you've got to be something else. You've got to be somebody else. Now, don't get me wrong. We tell our girls all the time, "You're pretty. You're beautiful. We love you. You're gorgeous." But we've also taught them from a very early stage, "You're pretty, but why are you pretty?" And their response is, "Because God made me." That's right. That's it. And that's true for every follower of Jesus Christ. You are who you are because God made you and he loves you and he's called you his own. We have to be rooted in that, not in what our culture tries to tell us is more important. In Christ, I am who I am, regardless of where I am. In Christ, for those who are believers, those who are followers of Jesus, we can say that I am who I am. In Jesus, that does not change. I am who I am regardless of where I am and what it is in the circumstances around me. Which brings us back to the original question. Is your identity rooted in whose you are or where you are? Is your identity controlled by who has you, who you belong to, Jesus Christ, or is it rooted in the world and the culture around you and everything that it's telling you you have to be? As a Christian, if you're a believer here today, just kind of ask yourself these questions. Are you ready to face opposition for your faith? It is coming. Are you ready for that? Are you wisely living out your faith in your community, in your job, in your home, wherever you're at, in your school? Are you working to serve God faithfully until he calls you home? That's what it looks like to have an identity that's rooted in Jesus. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you don't follow Jesus, you don't believe in Jesus, you're not even sure you believe in God, or this whole church thing's kind of weird, and you're like, I don't know why I'm here today, but I'm here. Let me ask you this. If your identity is not in Jesus, but if your identity is not in God, what's it in? What is your identity rooted in? Is it rooted in your job? And how well you do at work and the success you have there? Is it rooted in your marriage or your family and having that family unit just right and perfect? Is it rooted in your wealth and your money and everything you possess and all the stuff you get to do on the weekends? Is it rooted in your skin color or your nationality, and this is who I am and that's the most important thing? Is it rooted just in your own pride, your own selfish desires of, I want what I want and nobody's going to take that away from me? It's rooted in something. And whatever it's rooted in, you need to ask yourself at the end of the day, at the end of the week, at the end of the year, when you finally have achieved everything you wanted to achieve in that area of your life, are you fulfilled? Does that identity actually fulfill you at the end of the day? Do you actually come away feeling like, yes, I finally made it. This is it. This is what I've been looking for. Because most people I talk to, it's not that way. It's no, I still feel empty. I got everything I wanted and it still feels empty. Now what do I do? It's because you were made for a better identity. You were made for a bigger identity. And only the Creator God knows what that is. And only He can bring you into it. He knows you can't get it on your own. He knows you can't get there by yourself. None of us can. So He said, you know what? I'll fix that problem for you. I'm going to send my Son from heaven to earth. He's going to live a perfect, sinless human life all the way to the end. And He's going to die a sinner's death on the cross in your place for your sins to give you freedom to be who you were always meant to be. And then just like we celebrated last weekend, He's going to rise 3 days later and prove that He has the power and the authority and that He is who He says He is, and you can trust Him and you can follow Him, and He will give you everything you've been looking for. He will finally give that fulfillment in your heart and your life that you couldn't find anywhere else. If you're looking for that, if you still need that, if you're searching, that can be yours today. You just got to pray. Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm screwed up. I can't fix this. I don't have anything left. I need You to fix it. I'm turning away from my sin. I'm turning to You, Jesus. Be my King. Be my Savior. It's done. He'll do it. Every time He'll do it. You can do that today. Stand with me. I'm getting ready to pray. The Lord would root us so deep in who He is that nothing could ever challenge the identity of who we are in Jesus Christ. And then we're going to sing and worship and proclaim our hearts to Him in that identity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You, Lord, that You have given us opportunity to come back to You, to be rooted once again in You. Lord, to have that true source of fulfillment from our identity in Christ. For those of us who are believers, for those of us who are Christians, Lord, remind us today who we are in You. Lord, help us to recommit ourselves to that and to start to assess what in my life is keeping me from being fully rooted in Jesus Christ. What do I need to get rid of? What do I need to reject? What do I need to redeem? What do I need to fix? So that I have that immovable identity in Jesus. For those of us maybe here who are not yet followers of You, Lord, for those of you who have not yet trusted in You for salvation, Lord, bring Your Holy Spirit, speak to their heart, draw them out, make this their day of salvation, make this their day of reconciliation. Lord, deliver them into a whole new life with You. Lord, we worship You. We are here for You, Lord. You are the desire of our hearts. And we give all we have to You today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.